So Psalm 130. Traditionally, this is numbered among the penitential psalms. There's all kinds of ways of organising the psalms into lists. You may have noticed I've totally avoided it, because I don't think it's actually helpful. Each psalm is so, it is unique. Now you can put them, and sometimes people put them as thanksgiving psalms and praise psalms and request psalms and all that. And it doesn't work because you read it through and it's got a bit of this and a bit of that. So I prefer to just treat each psalm as a separate unit. But I am alerting you to the fact that in the long tradition, and for good reasons, Psalm 6, 12, 38, 51, 102, 130 and 143 have been listed and well done as penitential psalms. So this is one of them. The psalmist is deeply aware of the terrible consequences of sin. Relying on God's goodness, he cries out to God in his distress and calls on Israel to do the same in the certain knowledge that Yahweh will redeem his people. A key image, as you'll notice, is the word watching. God is watching the sinner, and the sinner is watching for God. And it's a psalm I'm sure you all know. Out of the depths I cry to you, Yahweh, Lord, hear my voice. That will often be translated in most new Bibles. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. The problem, and if you look at the Bible carefully, when Lord is done in small capitals, it's an indication that the word behind it is Yahweh. When Lord is written as in normal script, it means Adonai. So they will indicate, if you've got really careful eyes to look for it, when it comes from Yahweh and when it just means Lord. I keep translating Yahweh just with the four consonants, so you can say anything you like in English, but that's what the Hebrew says. Out of the depths I cry to you, and then the sacred name, Yahweh, Lord, hear my voice. The psalmist finds himself in a tragic situation which he sees as the result of his sin. Is he thinking of the depths of Sheol or the depths of the sea? Out of the depths, the symbol for chaos. So is he talking about death, going down into the pit? Is that's where he's heading? Or is it another kind of chaos, which is like being at the bottom of the sea, the chaotic image? Jonah, for example, obviously is the second one. Jonah chapter 2 reads, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple?" So whatever the situation, the feeling is not hard to catch. Out of the depths I cry to you, Yahweh. So he's in the depths. Lord, hear my voice. Verse 2, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. 1 Kings reads, hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, facing towards not Mecca, which is rather lovely the way the Muslims do, but facing towards Jerusalem. Thank God, as Christians, we've got nowhere to face. We're not facing towards Rome, that's nothing. We face towards each other, because the sacred is everywhere for us, and that's good. And it's particularly in when we meet another human being, we're in the presence of the sacred, so we don't have a place that we face towards, and that's wonderful. Hear the plea of your servant, your people Israel, when they pray towards this place. Oh, hear in heaven, you dwelling place, heed and forgive. Verse 3, in you, Yah, sometimes, rarely, it doesn't use the four consonants of Yahweh, it just uses the first two, Yah, and I translate it exactly for you. So it's like you have in Alleluia. It's obviously there very often. But in normal places, they rarely cut it down. But you have it cut down in many names. Jeremiah, you know, and Hosea. It's often on the names.
Do they still say that as Adonai?
Yes, they do. If you, Yahweh, should mark our guilt, Lord Adonai, who could stand? You know, if you look at our guilt, well, we're all done. God is watching closely for any sin we might commit, and that's what he's saying. And there's no hope for us if that's what you're looking for. And Job chapter 7 says, pretty powerful image here, will you not look away from me for a while? Let me alone till I swallow my spittle. You know, just, God, go away. Or, you know, look in the other direction for a while. Give us a break. Can't even swallow spittle without you noticing, you know. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of humanity? Okay, I might hurt my neighbour, but for God's sake, you're God. I mean, don't. What are you taking it so rough for? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? It's quite good, isn't it? And Job again, you put my feet in stocks and you watch all my paths. Can't walk anywhere if your feet are in stocks. And 1 Kings admits simply, there's no one who doesn't sin. So back to verse 3. If you, Yah, should mark our guilt, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. For this we revere you. So let's spend 10 minutes or so looking at forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that characterizes Yahweh. As sinners, we must approach God humbly in the hope of receiving this gracious gift. So some texts. It's the same with us, of course. Real love always means forgiveness, because none of us are innocent. And if you get up on your high horse when someone hurts you and you spend the rest of your life hating them or turning them away or wiping them out of your family, we have to learn forgiveness for it to be true love. Well, here's Exodus chapter 34, 6. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, this is the key statement about Yahweh, 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 a God tenderly compassionate. There's the feminine again. And gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. Micah, which also has Yah on the end of it, as you can probably see the name, chapter 7 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? The few of us that are left after the war. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then it turns into the second person addressing God. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So they're gone. Unrecoverable. Psalm 65, when deeds of iniquity overwhelm us, you forgive our transgressions. Numbers 14, prayer. Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've pardoned this people from Egypt even until now. Then Yahweh said, I do forgive just as you have asked. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake their way. Because you can't get forgiveness without that. Of course, you have to apologize. I mean, you have to recognize what I've done wrong. Well, how can you forgive me? I mean, you can want to forgive me, but if I continue the behavior, well, you, in a sense, you can't forgive me because I can't welcome it, because I'm saying I don't need it. You know what I mean? I'm blocking your forgiveness off by my obstinate behavior. But You've got to be ready to forgive. That's all you can ever be. Forgiveness will only happen when I actually welcome it, which involves humble recognition of failure, of sin. It's not magic, it's human, it's connection. Let the wicked forsake their way, let the unrighteous forsake their thoughts, let them return to Yahweh, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And we might jump to the New Testament. We could spend a lot of time on this. I shan't, but here it is, talking about Jesus. 1 John letter, chapter 2. He, that's Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the atoning sacrifice. The word used there is rare in the New Testament, in fact only two times, but it's the hilasterion. The word being used for is in the Jewish temple, inside the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, where only the high priest was allowed to go. There was a little thing about that size called the Ark of the Covenant, and it was covered with a gold tabletop. And that was the throne of God, as they saw it, an invisible God, of course. And then there were two small, but they were the cherubim guarding, facing each other and guarding the holy place. Symbolic, obviously. And their wings would stretch over the top, under your wings. I think we've done this before, under the shelter of your wings. Well, that was the throne of God, where God dispensed mercy. So once a year, on the feast of Yom Kippur, the day of the cover, that's the cover in Hebrew, the hilasterion, the high priest would go through a lot of ceremonies and all that, because he was going to be, is anyone allowed in here? He would come in and offer incense and come in with all the sins of the world. And of course, as soon as the sins of the world come anywhere near God, they can't survive. So they're kind of burnt up, as it were. And then he goes out and he places the remnant on the scapegoat. You know about that? And the goat would go into the desert. And so it was all a way of saying sins are forgiven. So they had 10 days of Lent, teshuva, repentance, making up to people, paying their debts. It was a nice thing to do. What we do in Lent, very much the same. Clearing, purifying their lives, or wanting to be ready to do it. And it would end in this big day, then it was gone, and they were ready to prepare for the big festival, the great feast of the new year. Well, he's saying Jesus is our hilasterion. He's the one. If you come near him, sins are gone. And he embraces us. While we are sinners, of course, we don't become good first. While we were sinners, he still loves. So we come to him with our sin, and then it's gone, because he embraces us, and there's no sin left when that happens. That's what John is telling us. And the whole world is welcome to open ourselves to his embrace here in the sacred place, in the church, which is the temple. Church is supposed to be a place where sinners can come and go away free of sin. Of course, we have to be sincere, genuine, all of that, but not pure before we come. 1 Timothy, Christ gave himself a ransom for all, paying the price of sin. He it is, Paul to Titus, he it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own, zealous for good deeds. Hence the Sunday, which is not a day of rest. We brought a lot of that stuff back from the Jewish thing into our Sunday, but it's not relevant there. Sunday's the day of mission. It's a day of action, really. It's the first day of the week, new creation. So it's the day we spend loving, caring, missioning. Revelations, by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And by the time that was written, every tribe and language and people and nation within the Roman Empire, that was the only world they knew, Christianity had spread all through that part of the world, North Africa and so on. So that's our little bit on forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness, for this we revere you. Verse 5. I wait for Yahweh, with my whole being I wait, and in his word I hope. While waiting with expectant hope for God's mercy, we are not, however, to be presumptuous. Sirach, do not be so confident of forgiveness that you add sin to sin. Your husband or your wife is so forgiving that it doesn't matter how you behave, so you still come home drunk, or you still philander, or you still treat things badly because you'll always be forgiven. That's codependency. It's not forgiveness. It doesn't work. So we're not to be so dependent, so confident that someone's nice that we can just go ahead sinning. Don't say his mercy is great. He'll forgive the multitude of my sins, because he can't forgive until we come forward, because the only way to be forgiven is to be embraced, and we've got to be there to be embraced. So don't delay to turn back to the Lord. Good advice from that wise teacher, Jewish teacher, Sirach. Jesus, the son of Sirach, actually. Romans 2:4, Paul, do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance means actually living, not sinning, which is the opposite of living. Verse 6 of Psalm 130, with all that is within me, I wait for the Lord, more than watchmen for daybreak, more than watchmen for daybreak. Quite a lovely little line. So picture yourself being the watchman over the city between the last watch of the night, which is from 3 till 6, pretty well the worst time to have the job. And you can imagine when 5 o'clock, you don't know what time it is, but you're itching to see the first light in the sky so you can go and have a sleep or whatever. So you're watching for the first glimmer of daylight when the next guard takes over. Well, all that is within me, really, that's just nephesh. We've done that before in Hebrew. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for daybreak. And he repeats it, more than watchmen for daybreak. The sinner is watching eagerly for the dawning of God's mercy and the liberation this will surely bring. As Christians, we might think of the morning of Jesus' resurrection and the women going to the tomb in the dark. And we look forward to the morning of our own resurrection. Verse 7, Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is kindness and great power to redeem. So personal prayer, which is what we've been having in the psalm so far, now expands in verse 7 to the whole assembly. Forgiveness is an expression of God's covenant love and an experience of liberation or redemption, getting out of slavery, slavery to addiction, slavery to bad habits, slavery to whatever, liberated so we can live. Isaiah 50, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? God speaking. Or have I no power to redeem? By my rebuke, I dry up the sea. So if God can dry up the sea, surely to heavens he can dry up the chaos we're in. He will redeem Israel, says the psalmist in the last part of our psalm, from all its guilt. This, incidentally, is the only text in the whole of the Old Testament in which redemption is extended to all guilt. I'm not saying the others contradict it, but there's no other text that's so generous as to say he will redeem Israel from all its guilt. So it's right at the edge of trust and hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 reads, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And redemption means the forgiveness of sins. So sins are actually forgiven. Beautifully in the Christian church, sadly, once again, we tend to focus too hard on some things and lose perspective. We've got this wonderful sacrament of reconciliation, the purpose of which, primarily, and that's why a lot of people don't use it today, and that might be not so bad, I don't know, we have to work it out, but the primary purpose of the sacrament of reconciliation is for someone who's broken with the church, excommunicated by public behaviour that's very obvious, they've broken with the community. And in the early church, the three main sins were apostasy, of course, murder and adultery. They were the sin that actually kills the soul and kills relationships. Then that person, to get back into the community, of course, the leader of the community, the priest, the presbyter, the president of the assembly, that person has to come to the priest and then they were put through quite a rigorous repentance thing publicly in order to be received back into the church. And that makes some sense, because the priest then, your person can't go around explaining to every single person in the community what went wrong, but the community trusts that if the leader says welcome back, well then we can welcome them back too. So they're all part of the church. And that's what its purpose was. Later on it became used as a form of sorrow for much less things, venial sins, and it's beautiful for that too, and spiritual direction, you know, like go through the whole, I can't go through the whole history, but the church has, it's been changing all the time. And then today, but always through it, most sins, the main sacrament to forgive sins was always been the Eucharist. Lord have mercy, you know, and then I'm not worthy, you know, this isn't the cup of my blood for the forgiveness of sins, you know. Like the Eucharist has been that, because the only way to forgive sins is by loving. Love forgives sins. If someone loves you, you know they've forgiven you, don't you? And it's gone, and it's the love that does it. So the Eucharist is rightly the main sacrament for forgiveness. And also, if I've hurt you, there's no point in my going to the priest and telling him if I don't go to you. Sometimes I can't go to you, of course, but do you know what I mean? It's not, it's got to be real. So you have to approach the person you've hurt and all of that. So forgiveness, we're all here. Our Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who... Well, if you forgive me, God forgives me. If I forgive you, God forgives you. Of course, that's the way it works. So forgiveness is happening all the time in the Christian community. But I think maybe many of us through our catechetical training, we had too narrow a view of it. We thought that forgiveness would only happen if you went to Father in confession before you went to communion. So it got a bit skewed, really. And today it's not so skewed, because hardly anyone goes to the sacrament of reconciliation. But that might be because people had a feeling that, first of all, it doesn't work for spiritual direction. If you got a whole queue of people and you're only allowed 2 or 3 minutes, how are you going to say anything real? And it became a bit formal, didn't it? The priest would give you 3 Hail Marys or something and whatever. And it was, for the priest itself, it was intolerable blooming thing, because you weren't dealing with sins anyhow, and you were mostly. And they were kind of, you felt like saying, well, go and talk to someone about it. Sort it out to do something. But what can you do in that 2 or 3 minutes? So we have to readjust it all. And so the church adapted the different rites. And the first rite involved a readings and it's a beautiful rite of reconciliation. But you need to go to someone that you can listen to and trust and feel is listening to you. It's not just there because he is a priest. It's kind of not automatic, you know, I don't know how to put it really. You have to feel someone's listening, don't you, to go deep? And that. So it's a bit of a relationship is needed again now, and you need space and you need time. And when it's done like that, it's a beautiful sacrament. And it's not only for mortal sin, it can be very healing. But what priests are good advisors, or what priests have the gift also of being able to really listen and find words, and not every priest does, because it's not a gift everyone has. Just because you're ordained, you don't automatically get that gift. So, you know what I mean? It's got out of the magic area or the automatic area into something far more relational. And I think people recognise this with education and with culture changing. So there's a massive amount of stuff going on in our world. I think the best thing we can do is reinforce the power of the Eucharist as a forgiveness, because on Sunday when the people are gathered there, how many people would you imagine would be in mortal sin? I can't believe anyone is, but you don't, you know what I mean. And mortal sin was too cheap when I was little, young, and even though it was too cheap. I mean, mortal sin was, you know, you could rip someone off for $1 million and that was mortal sins, or if you're a boy or presume girl, I don't know what the hell you people get up to, but you might masturbate or something and that's a mortal sin, you know, and then something else is a mortal sin, and then everything became just about a mortal sin. So it became a bit, am I fair to say, silly? Too many things were put in that little basket. So you had all these beautiful people around the world getting all tense and going to confession for little things. And I probably told you about my first confession, have I? I made a bad one. I will tell you anyway, I might as well get it off my chest, really. Getting out at last after all these years. We were trained to do first confessions and everything, and it was a big thing, and you're only little. I don't know, six was I or something? So you had to think of something, and there was one thing I thought, well, this has got to be top billing, this one, because, you know, I pulled my sister's plaits and all that bit. Everyone does that, but no, I thought, gee, this is something I've got to tell. This is top of the range stuff. See? So I had it all ready to tell. I'll tell you what it was later. And I went into confession to tell Father this kind of whopper, this kind of mortal sin that could have sent me to hell, something I did when I was three, and you can imagine how dreadful it was. And the trouble is, the door of the confessional, I didn't close it properly, and it went and opened, and my best mate was just this far away waiting for his turn. And I thought, well, I wanted to tell God and I wanted to tell the priest, but I didn't want him to know this big, 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 big sin, so I didn't tell the priest. God, I spent a year going to confession and telling him every... And he said, it doesn't matter, Michael. It's fancy putting a little child through that. I mean, when you think of it. What we'd done is, we'd gone down behind the heads, the boys and girls, I don't know how many, and we'd pulled each other's pants down. Oh. Yeah. Dear, oh dear. And I didn't know what to look for, and I don't remember anything I lost. But the thing is, that's what we did. It's, you know, us little three-year-olds. So I'd stored that up as a big one. But do you see, wasn't that silly? Well, wasn't that a silly thing to put little children through? Because little children are quite incapable of mortal sins. And by the way, years later, when things had all changed, I was at Kensington Coogee as a priest. And kids could choose whoever they wanted to from this local school, very lovely local school. And the kids those who chose to come to me in the presbytery or wherever, they had a lovely little way of having it. And they did something I've always told everyone to do ever since. This is going back 25 years. They said what was good in their life and what was not good. They had to do both, which I thought was a very sensible way to go to confession, because that's teaching you to... Because it's only the good things. If you grow in the good things, the bad things die. If you focus on the bad things, they become like a bloody plague. So the only way to get rid of sin is to do something good. And if you've got no time to do any sin, you've forgotten about it. It's gone. Anyhow, so that's what this kid did. Then the next day, I was in the playground. This is before, you know, all this other rubbish. So a little kid raced, this same little kid raced up and he said, oh, he said, I forgot to tell you something in confession. And of course my mind, click, flicked back to when I was six. And I thought, oh, the poor little kid, he's been worried tonight. He said, I'm really lovely with my grandmother. That was the thing he hadn't told me. And I thought, well, this kid's much healthier than I was at that age. So people who want to go back to the 50s, will you forgive, will you stop it? Is anyone here who wants to go back to the 50s? Don't do it. Like, let's get in touch with life. Because it's a lot better now, but it's tougher, and the church has to be more real now, that's all. And we have to be more loving and more welcoming and more everything else. And what else would you want to be if you're a church? So it's not training people to get into a tribal group that's anti-Protestant or anti-communist or anti-something else. Oh, I'm getting carried away, aren't I? Well,